To the book of Colossians, and I would like to begin with the fact that Colossians is certainly the book of Christ's sufficiency, as you have on your card, and that's a good title for it. It's the book of the sufficiency, totally, of Christ. And it's set against a background, and I think we may as well start with it. It is set against a background of two of the major problems that existed in Colossae and was a threat to the early church and still is. Number one was the threat of legalism. And by legalism, I simply mean they picked out certain days which were holy and certain activities that were holy. Legalism was Jewish. And it was a grasping at all of the traditions that were Jewish. For example, look at chapter 2, verse 19. In chapter 2, verse 16 through 19, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to a food, that's a Jewish tradition, or drink, or in respect of a festival, or of a new moon, or a Sabbath day. And those were all Jewish things. The essence of legalism is externalism. And I would associate with legalism external performance. Do the right thing on the right day, at the right time, at the right place. And that's what legalism was. And as you well know, that remains to this very day a major problem in the church, does it not? People who do nothing but perform. I was raised in that sort of thing, being raised in a Southern Baptist church, and I've got to say good things for the Southern Baptists because they do still hold to the authority of Scripture. But Saturday night, we went to hear Jesse Norman. Anyone ever heard Jesse? What? He's a black singer. What a powerhouse of a voice. But at any rate, we were in a box with, it's the William Jewell series, in a box with a bunch of Southern Baptist choir members, and I had forgotten how utterly miserable and performance-laden the whole thing was. But as you well know, whatever your background may be, I'm sure you have contacted somewhere along the line external performance religion. Do the right thing, wear the right thing, say the right thing, and you almost develop a lingo, don't you? That nobody knows but those in your little legalistic external circle. Do you remember this one? When I was raised, there was always a question when we went out to dinner. And they had developed their own little cliche. I don't know whether you've heard it or not. We would love to eat there, but do they serve? Anyone know the idiom? Do they serve means do they serve alcohol? And that was a little cliche that was observed. And so they were in danger of days, Sabbaths, and things of that sort were part of their legalistic background. And in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, you had that rebuked. However, there was another error, and it was the error of asceticism or the error of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was not Jewish, it was Greek. And the essence of Gnosticism was a mixture of non-biblical or anti-biblical, let's just say non-biblical, non-biblical philosophy. And in the book of Colossians, we have for the first time and the only time in all of the Bible the word philosophy. Do not let anyone spoil you through philosophy. And the philosophy was Gnosticism. Now let me put parenthetically in here something I think we need to realize. I am for progress and moving forward. But you know, one thing we were always taught is in the things that come into your ear, that you listen to or that you read, use discrimination. You don't read everything because many things are trash. They shouldn't be read. They shouldn't be bothered. And one of the, I know on my master's degree, one of the major areas of question is what is the key, standard, classic work on Galatians? Philippians. If you want to talk about biblical backgrounds, what are your important books? Do you remember in high school, in literature, learning certain books that you really ought to know? Moby Dick. You should read that. It's a classic. What is a classic? Well, a classic is a time-honored thing that all people can identify with. And you learn what the classics were. I have asked young people today, what are the classics? There are none. There are none. They have no idea what is classic. Now, without seeming obscurantist and old, do you realize how wonderful the web page is? You can access information right and left. You can also access absolute trash. I cannot believe the religious sites that are so off the wall that you can get with a click of your mouse. And you ought to learn, not that that's a curse, but you ought to learn that everything is available to you today. All kinds of literature, all kinds of pages. I'm sure if you wanted to find a web page on house mice, hey, it's out there. Some of you agree. Isn't that right? You've got access to everything. And all I'm saying is this, as believers, and Colossians will teach us this, learn to exercise discrimination. This is trash. And as you well know, out there is all kinds of pornography. It's on the web. You can get it in your house. As someone said, there used to be a day when the people that would harm your children were down alleys, and you warned them, don't go down in that part of town because there are bad people down there that will grab you. Hey, right now they're in your front room. They're available. They are there. And therefore, we need to exercise discrimination. Well, let me take up then this one, and I'm not trying to be negative on progress. I'm saying, is it good that we have access to everything to read, to absorb? And let me ask you this. Is everything true to the Word of God? And the answer is emphatically no. you know, I would not be so concerned about a kid in pornography as I would be about a kid in the religious pages that are on the web. And they're available to you. And therefore, I believe as Christians, we ought to exercise great care in what goes into our ears, what we listen to, what we ingest, what we even glance at, so that we separate what is good and pure and right from that which is trash. Okay. Now, this is a little hard to explain, but the form that they believed was called Gnosticism, and it was a danger in the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Notice the idea coming back to verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of our prize, or your prize, by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels. You say, what in the world does that mean? Self-abasement and worship of angels. Maybe a diagram will help. The Gnostics believed that God was good. And they believed that matter was evil. God represented good, and matter was evil. I'll develop this in just a moment, but it is the philosophy that is behind the book of Colossians. And they said, God who is good cannot touch evil, which is matter. God cannot touch evil, and evil is matter. Now, pull some doctrinal implications. Jesus Christ took a body. And therefore, they could not accept the fact that perfect good was present in evil. Let me draw something else and put a group of little circles. They call them eons. And these eons, each one came closer to matter. So that you have in this verse the two ideas in verse 18. If my body is material, which it is, what ought I to do with it? If it's evil, then the best thing in life is to beat the daylights out of your body. There was a philosopher for that. It was called Stoicism, Stoics. And a Stoic, therefore, thought in the Christian life, the more that you punish this body, the better off you are. And so some of the early Stoic Christians would say, look, this body is evil, and I want good to reign in my life. Therefore, I will sleep on a bed of nails. I'll punish myself. Have you ever run into that brand of Christianity that feels the whole essence of the Christian life is punishing the body? They had the other type thing, which was the other wing of this, and the opposite of Stoicism was to simply exercise your freedom. And therefore, here's the idea. My body is bad, God is good, therefore, let the body do whatever it wants. give it free rein. It really doesn't make any difference. Now, coming down this line, they had these eons, and the eons, let's put the word rank with them. They thought that there is rank, and you come down to angels. And on down the line till you get to man. Which way do you worship? You always worship up, don't you? And therefore, part of their worship system was angels. Look at the verse again. Let no one, this is verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And therefore, you have here in this system of Gnosticism, which is still around, every single religion in the whole world that believes in intermediaries. Someone not quite God, but that is to be looked up to. The saints as intermediaries. You look at the religions of the world, and how many of them ever teach that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is dealing with. People who did not believe that Jesus was the highest deity, but also deity incarnate. Therefore, look at chapter, look at your card. It's a key word. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells, get the rest, in bodily form. Now, without being technical, I can safely say this, that literally destroys every religion that practices their steps to God. You cannot go directly to Him. There are intermediaries that come between you and God. And this literally wipes it out, that Jesus became in bodily form the fullness of deity. And therefore, that's why the book of Colossians is not only a book about the sufficiency of Christ, but it is also a book of apologetics. Paul is facing the Greek world and its philosophy. And believe me, we have lots and lots and lots of it around today. Tonight, as just part of my ongoing education, I have certain radio programs that I will listen to. And one of them is by a Bible church in California. And they have their pastor on who literally takes every book of the Bible and makes a psychology book out of it. Do any of you read me? These men and women that find in this passage now, there are six ways to handle anger. Or six means of patching up your family. And really, all it is psychology read through the Scriptures. And it is the same thing that Paul is talking about in this passage of using the Greek philosophy that you're surrounded with and live with every day and reading that into the Word of God, which is exactly what they were doing. Now, the answer to that is the total sufficiency of Christ. Look at chapter 2. Now, chapter 1 will do. Chapter 1. And in this chapter, you have many statements along this line, but in verses 16 and 17, Paul makes one grand argument. And his argument is everything, everything is in Christ. Look at 1:16 and 17, verse 16. And you might want to note for this listing the prepositions found. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, and then on down. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things. And so you've got the idea of by, for, in, and before. And the deity of Christ. And by the way, we often talk about the Gospel of John being a book on the deity of Jesus, and it certainly is, but you can't beat Colossians. Look at this listing. Number one, Jesus is the originator of all things. And that is in 1:16. For by him all things were created. Oh, by the way, if you're an evolutionist, bye-bye. Because here is creationism assumed and right out front. So if you're a creationist, you don't believe things were created, so you go on with your own explanation, but the explanation of Colossians is that by him were all things created. And then the following words. He describes the things that are created and then concludes that all things have been created by him and for him. He is the originator. He is the builder of everything. Not only is he that, they're all for him. So he is the initiator. He is the owner. Everything is for him. And he is the predecessor. He is before all things. He is the originator, the builder, the owner, the predecessor. So that, what is the answer to the philosophy that they are being surrounded with? Bring it all to a total. And there is one aim of everything, and it is Christ. And that is very simply what our message is the book of Colossians, the sufficiency of Christ for all things. On Gnostic philosophy with its mediators, what is probably the closest Gnosticism to us today? What is the closest mediary or intermediary religion that we're surrounded with? We work with them every day. Who teaches the climb to God? Through the saints? Through Mary? You've got the very essence of intermediary religion in Roman Catholicism, which we flirt with a lot today, but it is nonetheless part of the pagan philosophy. And Paul answers that it is Christ and Christ alone that is the solution to these things. Now, let's go back and start at the beginning of Colossians and notice several things about it. And in the interest of time, I will simply put a heading, and if you want to jot down some things underneath it, that's fine. Number one, the city. What do we know about the city of Colossae? We know that it is the most insignificant place a church was ever founded. Most of your New Testament cities were in one of two phases. They were either in their rise or their growth, like Rome and Corinth. But Colossae wasn't. Colossae was in the sunset of her history. And a little geography might help. It was in what is called the Lycus River Valley. And there were two churches that were on the east side. They were Hierapolis and Laodicea. The one spoken of in Revelation. And then if you go upstream about 12 miles, you had, on the other side of the river, you had Colossae. Now, we know that these churches were founded by a circuit rider. None of them of any size at all. Very insignificant. They were not growing churches. They were not big churches. They were very little churches. As a matter of fact, as unspeakable as it sounds to us, the only place the church at Colossae had to meet was in a home. For example, the church in Colossae. Philemon verses 1 and 2. Philemon 1 and 2. Church in the home of someone. Find Philemon for me, can you? It's before what? After what? Huh? Yes. The T's come first, and then Philemon. There you go. Now notice what was in the home of Philemon, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, and verse 2 closes by saying, to the church in your house. You know that Philemon, in his home, was a church. Had to be small unless he had a very, very large home, but it was a home church. Now, we know something else from Philemon, that one of their members had run away, verses 10 and 11. I appeal to you for my child, this is Philemon now, for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now, look at Colossians chapter 4, and here's what we're going to see. There was a church in the home of Philemon. There was a man missing from home whose name was Onesimus. We know where Onesimus was from. Colossians 4, 8 and 9. Colossians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, which reads, He says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that he may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him, Onesimus. Okay, can you follow? There was a church in the home of Philemon. Missing from his home was a runaway slave, and his name in Colossians was Onesimus, and Onesimus was from Colossae. Follow the reasoning? So that we know that out of the home where the church was, they had a slave who was run away, and his name was Onesimus, and Colossians tells us that Onesimus was from Colossae. Very small place. One other thing about Colossians, and that is in 2:8, you have the first and only use in the Bible of the word philosophy. 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. What were the two great problems of the early church? And they're found here. One, legalism. Days, seasons, months, and years. It's a danger to you. Number two is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is called philosophy, and it was simply the Greek way of thinking about things. And the Greek way of thinking about things was not derived from the Word of God. It was derived from the minds of the philosophers. And the philosophers were, none of them believed in God. By the way, what is the one requirement given in the Bible for being a fool? What are you? What do you have to be a fool? The fool is what person? The one who says in his heart, there's no God. You got to be an atheist to be a fool. Quite a comment on the college campus, is it not? Brilliant in biology, brilliant in facts and figures and numbers, but a fool. How pitiful. The man who does not believe in God, Psalm 14, is the man that the Word of God calls the fool. Now, I'm not saying, you know, a lot of people say, why don't we call things by their right name? And that is a good question. That is a good question. Why don't we honestly look at the head of the biology department, and when he confesses to atheism, know what the Word of God says about him? That man is Dr. PhD 14 times, who is a fool. And I'm not saying you should go to school now and say that to your teacher, because it could border on disrespect, and we shouldn't do that. But nonetheless, the Word of God makes a fine line. And he says to the Colossians, you can get ruined. Can a Christian be ruined by human viewpoint? By philosophy? Absolutely. I have never understood parents who are in such a hurry to send their kids off to paganism. I can't understand it. We are so thrilled. Our son got into Harvard. And not to be critical of higher learning, and I don't mean that. But what is he going to learn at Harvard? What is he going to learn? Anything about the glory of the person of Christ? Anything about the essentials of life? Anything about Christian moral principle? It's not there, is it? Let's see, Dan, David, well, Greg went to a Jesuit school, but Dan, you learned, I'm sure, great things about God at EMU. And by and large, you know, it wasn't what you learned. It was what was ridiculed, wasn't it? And I'm not saying that a believer should not go to those places and profit greatly from learning a good academic process. But I am saying, remember the bottom line. You can be ruined by philosophy. And this is the one single warning that he gives in this book concerning that. And how does he counter it? He counters it by the perfection of Christ. And that means the book of Colossians is a book of apologetics. And it shows how Paul faces it. And I think it's interesting that Paul does not dismantle Gnosticism. He doesn't take it apart. He doesn't say, here's what is wrong with it. He simply says, in the face of that philosophy, I present one thing. Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the philosopher could say, but. And he would, wouldn't he? But. And Paul just says, Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Where's his proof? Where's his argument? How does he point out that this is true and this is right and you are wrong? He doesn't. He just says, I'll hit you right in the face with one thing. Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because after all, if you convince a philosopher of his error, where have you gotten? Have you led him to Christ? Is he now born again? Is he transformed by the grace of God? He now says, you are right. I believe in creationism. But where have you gotten? You still have a very lost man. And that's essentially the apologetics of Paul, which is simply to present you with Christ. And therefore, in the book of Colossians, you have one of the fullest. I always lose my card here. Did I get one? I probably have one. I just lost it. Thank you. Where are my keys? Okay. Therefore, Paul's apologetic against Greek philosophy is simply this. Number one, put forth the glory of Christ. Put forth the glory of Christ. And I have divided that into three parts. The glory of his people, his person, and his work. And that's how Paul hits the whole thing up front. Now, let me ask you one closing question. Among Christians, there are two schools of apologetics.
I espouse one, but let me give you both of them. There's the school of apologetics that says you must approach the unbeliever by reason. You point out to him why his argument here is wrong, why it's wrong over here, why Christianity is right over here, and you build up point by point until one day you come on with the what they call the big gun. And the big gun is salvation is only in Christ. And through that process of reasoning, you have led him to a knowledge of Christ. Others say, no, no, no. That's not the way you do it. You pull out the gun at first and blast him, not by answering his arguments, not by reasoning with him, but saying, you need to face Christ. And may I say, by the way, there are very fine apologists on both sides. And I might ask you, were you reasoned into faith in Christ? Or did you have the big gun fired at you and realize the whole issue is my relationship to Christ? I personally think Calvin used to say this, apologetics is good for we Christians who are imbeciles, but not for the unbeliever. And therefore, the emphasis was keep on with the gospel, present it, and I think the book of Colossians leans in that direction, doesn't it? He doesn't argue why Christ is deity. He simply says he is, and you must live with that, and that really forms the two major apologetics. I will never forget a man named Mel Bedwell. Mel was, when I was little, he was an atheist. I mean, he didn't believe in God. I remember he was a nice old man, but he lived over on about 32nd in Maine. And when you would say the name God, he would spit. He'd spit. He says, don't say that name around me. We would take him to meetings where the gospel was preached. And his typical response, well, that preacher's quite a clown, isn't he? And I remember Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, my dad taking him literature on the truth of the Bible, and he never came to truth until he was dying. And he said, and I can hear it now, oh my God, I've got to face Christ. And I think of all of the arguments that we had given him to attempt to convince him. And somehow, one day, he came face to face with Christ. And the bomb was dropped. Oh my God, you mean I've got to face him? And I personally think that though we ought to always be ready to, as Peter says, give a hope, answer for our hope, and reason with unbelievers. And I might ask you, how many times have you brought a person to a meeting where a good apologist spoke? For example, we did a series, remember, with Mike Girard on evolution. And I think it was good. I think it was worthwhile. We'd do it again. But would you guess how many people have been saved via that video? How many have said, you're right, I need Christ? And so, really, there's a lot of thinking to do to get a balance between what you ought to answer and that which avoids the issue. There are many even Christian organizations that will openly say to you, we need to work with this person at least a year to gain their confidence, to help them believe in us. Then we can present the gospel. Or do you pull out the cannon and shoot it? I think the latter is correct, although there is nothing. And for my support, this little book of Colossians. Can you imagine what the philosophers said when they heard Paul say, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, with no argument? Everything is by him, for him, and through him, and he is before all things. Where's his argument? There is none. He simply lays out truth in a categorical form. And that is the essence of this wonderful little book, probably the best on the deity of Christ that we have in the New Testament. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we realize we live in a world of human philosophy and human thinking. May we realize it is all vain. And that which we sometimes worship flows from the pen of fools. Oh, they write well. They write cogently. They write forcefully. But they believe there is no God. And your word is said, you are listening and reading to a fool. So help us to be informed on what this world believes, and yet at the same time, may we lay before people that truth in him, by him, for him, through him, and he is before all things. In Christ's name,